Good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. Before we get to the text that I want to primarily discuss this evening, the concept I want to talk about, I want to start with kind of a little bit of a task or project for all of us to do. I want you to describe or try to think in your mind how to describe some of these specific items or objects that I'm going to list. And try to imagine like a few different possibilities, like maybe how many pieces of paper you might need to fill out to fully describe these things, or how long of a speech you might need to prepare to get the full idea of describing these types of things. The first thing to describe in your mind or in a speech or something like that is I want you to describe the color red. Just try to describe that, everything you know about it. And you can get scientific about it, talk about the light waves and all kinds of different things, but how many words would you need to fully describe the color red or any other color? You might be able to say a fair amount, but not really a whole lot. There's not a whole lot you could write down to describe it. It's pretty one-dimensional, not a whole lot of depth that you can get into to describe that. So we'll up the complexity to something else that's a little bit more complex to describe. How many words would you need to fully describe like a whale or a camel or some animal, think of some animal like that. How many words would you need to fully describe to somebody that had no idea what that was, what a camel is? More words than what you would need for the color red, but still not a whole lot. It wouldn't take too long to discuss all of the aspects of a whale to someone. And so we'll up the complexity again. How many words would you need to describe fully your spouse? Or your mother, or your father, or someone close to you, kind of that way. Now we're starting to get a little bit more in depth. We're starting to get a little bit more complex. We might need, you know, multiple hours, multiple days to start describing these kinds of things because we're growing in the complexity, we're growing in the dimensions of the object or the thing that we're describing. There's just more to those types of things. What about Jesus? How many words would you need to fully describe Jesus in his entirety? That's a lot. If you wanted to fully describe, in fact, at the end of John's gospel, John said the world itself couldn't contain enough books to describe Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and all of those things. And maybe for each one of us, our explanations would be different in length, but I think for most of us, we would all say that to describe Jesus, that would take the most out of any other thing in our life, to really describe him in his fullness, to describe all of his qualities, all of the things about his character, all of the dimensions, all of the roles that he fills, and those sorts of things in our lives. But what can happen when something has that much dimension and quality and character to it, when we encounter someone or something like that, it can be easy for us to maybe start to emphasize one particular characteristic or trait about that we particularly enjoy or really relate to or really appreciate, and kind of push some other things to the side that we don't relate to on such a high level and really emphasize those. And that's true of almost anything. If we were to pick one person in this room and all of us had to write a report about that person, there would be some things that some people would mention that they really appreciate, and maybe some things that some people don't appreciate as much, and they wouldn't all be identical because we all have different perceptions and perspectives and things like that. And that's true about Jesus as well. This person, Jesus, is so rich in quality and he fills so many roles. That there can be a specific quality or aspect about him that really resonates with you, that you really emphasize a lot and push the other things to the side. And I think that's reasonable that happens for us sometimes. But if we're not careful in doing that, if we have this one specific quality that we especially love about Jesus and we really emphasize that, we can get too focused on that and miss out on the fullness of who he really is. And that will have some drastic consequences in our lives if we cut out some of the things that Jesus is, that the scriptures reveal about him. And so one thing that I want to talk about, one aspect of who Jesus is and his person this evening, is I want to talk about Jesus as being king, that he is a reigning king. And what that means for us, how the scripture presents that, and how that should change our lives and make us do different things in our lives. And I think that is important for us to discuss and realize, because that aspect of Jesus may not be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about talking about Jesus with your friends or your relatives or things like that. You probably, more times than not, we bring up Jesus as Savior. We talk about him as our Redeemer and those things. And those are very important roles and qualities of Jesus. But when's the last time you brought up the fact to your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers that Jesus is King? It doesn't come up a whole lot, but there are not a whole lot of qualities or characteristics about Jesus in the Bible that are more dominant in Scripture than him being King. And we'll kind of see that as we work through some of these texts that I want to tonight. But we're going to start in Matthew chapter 21. So you can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. And I want to use this familiar story. Most of us are probably very familiar with this account of Jesus' triumphal entry. And I want to use this to look at the kingship of Jesus and what his kingship really is. And we'll observe how he enters the nation that he is king of and really the king of the world and how he's received, and notice some principles and things for us to take from this. So we'll read the first 11 verses in Matthew chapter 21. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Then they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that were there before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So like we said, this is a relatively simple story, probably pretty familiar for most of us when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and starts that last week of his life before he's going to be sacrificed. But the story itself is really simple to understand. He comes to Jerusalem, he's going to the place that he's going to be killed, and he enters in some really strange ways. And some strange things, kind of abnormal things happen. First, he ultimately, to fulfill prophecy, enters on a donkey. And he goes and requests some of his disciples, go into the city, get a donkey, bring it out to me. He gives them specific instructions on what to say if they're confronted about that. And they come and bring this donkey to him. It's not this chariot or this great kind of grand vehicle that he's coming in. He's on a donkey, just a regular beast of burden. And as he's entering, the people are spreading their coats out. They're cutting down branches and laying those down for him, and really showing kind of great respect for him. And they're thrilled that he's there. They're all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he enters the city. And as he enters the city, there's this question that's being asked about him, which I think is a pretty good question. People are asking, "Who is this?" You got this big commotion, this big thing that's happening as somebody's entering the city. Who is this guy? And there's an answer. The most common answer to that question in the city is, he's the prophet, Jesus. He's from Nazareth, and he's the prophet. So I think there are a lot of things in this story that we can see that relate to the identity of Jesus as king, how we should view him, how we should respond to him. The first thing that I want to see and notice in this story is the kingship of Jesus, his identity as king, is cemented in Old Testament prophecy. This is something that God had planned for all time, that his son would be king and be reigning. And so here in this passage in Matthew 21, Zechariah chapter 9 is quoted. In verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He's humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of the beast of burden." And that's not the only place that idea about Jesus shows up in the Old Testament scripture. In fact, you can keep your finger here, and I want to look at some other ones just to kind of get a little taste to see that there are so many passages. We'll turn to Jeremiah 23 first. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus as king. This is just a quick sampling. But in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Also in Micah, minor prophet Micah, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 in verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," where Jesus was from, "who are too little to become among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So he's this ruler coming out of Bethlehem, this king, this reigning figure. Back again to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And here Jesus is actually called David. Now we know Jesus is not David, but he in a lot of ways is a type of David, the reigning king who God was going to establish. In Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." So he will be king. He will be their shepherd. He will be over them in that day that God is going to establish. And then one more in Isaiah 52. I really like this one for one specific reason. Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." I really like that one in particular because that's actually the passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, when he's talking about the goodness of sharing the gospel. One of the primary aspects of the gospel, of the good news, is that Jesus reigns. God, your God reigns, and sharing that with people and telling that to people. And so that idea is prevalent all throughout Scripture. And I think that that idea of Jesus being king, even cemented through all of the Old Testament prophecies, is still a little bit strange when you start to consider and think about the kind of king that he is. And you notice that in reading through the Gospels, the Jews were kind of off-put by Jesus being the kind of king that he was. It wasn't what they expected. We talked a little bit about that in Isaiah 53 this morning, that he wasn't what we like. He's not what we expect. There's no form or comeliness or desire to his appearance or who he is. He appeared as most kings don't. He came and reigned not with a crown or with the royal garb or had this kingly processional or had the signet ring or any of that kind of stuff. He was just a humble king. And the example even given here in Matthew chapter 21 of what he does in his kinghood riding on this donkey is just humble. And it's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. He's coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. And there are lots of reasons, I think, why Jesus was that kind of king, or he came to reign in that type of way. I think Hebrews chapter 4 hits on that idea, although that's a section talking about him as our priest, which is another aspect of Jesus. But it says that he is not a priest that does not sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, like we are. He understands us. He's lived the life that we live. He's not a king that lives in his palace and is ignorant to what the life of his subjects is like. He's lived with us, and so he can relate to us and have that kind of relationship with us. But Jesus coming and humbling himself in that way does not strip him of any of his authority as king. He's just as much of a king as he would be if he remained in his palace. He doesn't lose any of his authority based on how he presents himself or how he dresses himself. He came so we can relate and talk with him, but just because he came in a humble way doesn't mean that he's any less sovereign or any less a ruler in his position that God has appointed him to. And in Matthew 21, while that identity is cemented in these ideas, I think that we see the proper response that we should have to Jesus as king and the examples of what these people, these disciples, do for him. The first response that the disciples have to Jesus is what I call specific obedience to him and to his commands. Jesus starts this chapter out by giving some instructions to the disciples. He tells them, go into the village in front of you in verse 2, go and find a donkey, bring it to me. Whenever someone says something to you, here's what you say, and then you bring it to me, but make sure that you do this. And I like verse 6. It's a really simple verse. And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus directed them. They did specifically exactly what he said. Now, why did they do that? Because he has the authority to tell them. He's king, and so he says do it, and you do it. And isn't that what the centurion noticed about Jesus and his authority? He said, I understand how authority works. I tell my servant do this, and he does it, and I see you have that. You have the authority of king. And so you get to make the decisions. And if we are unbalanced in our understanding of Jesus as king, I think our obedience will directly suffer in how we're obedient to him. If we don't understand the gravity of his kingship, our obedience will suffer. Because if we see him as someone who is not king, then he doesn't have to be obeyed. If we just see him as a friend, which he is our friend, but if we only see him as a friend, I like my friends, but I don't have to obey my friends. I might listen to some of the advice that they give me and listen to some of the conversations, but I don't have to do what they say. I have to do what my king says. I have to obey him. And so that's really important that we understand and see him as more than just our friend or our elder brother or those kinds of things. He is Lord and Master and King of our lives. And so when a king gives you instructions, you obey in a very specific way what he's instructed you to do. Even if it's kind of a strange command. Isn't that a strange command that Jesus gives the disciples in Matthew 21? Go and get a donkey. I'm going to ride that into town. Like, okay, that's kind of weird, kind of unorthodox, a little bit strange. Might not be totally natural, but the king said to do it, and so they did it. And we need to follow that example as well. Another response that I see that the people have, not only just specific obedience, but, and I was having some trouble kind of wording what this response is, so hopefully you understand what I mean, is this reverent and humble service that they give to Jesus. The instruction that Jesus gives to the disciples is, go find a donkey and bring it to me. But they do more than that in this story. They go and get the donkey, but after they get the donkey, in verse 7, it says, they put their cloaks on the donkey, and he sits on them, and then they're spreading their cloaks on the road, cutting down the branches and putting those down on the road. So they start going kind of above and beyond to demonstrate their reverence and respect for Jesus as king. We don't even want him to have to touch the donkey, so we'll put our coats on there. And we don't want the donkey to even have to touch the ground, the road, so we'll put our coats down there. This idea of almost kind of the red carpet type of mentality. We really respect this individual, and we're reverent towards him. And I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't instruct them to do those things. He didn't say, and take off your coats and put them down on the road. That was just kind of their natural response to the person of Jesus and how they felt about him. And it really kind of reminds me of the respect and honor that David's men, his mighty men, had for him. You remember that story about David's mighty men when David's on the run from Saul, and he's thinking about his hometown, Bethlehem. And I wish I could just have a drink of water from Bethlehem. And some of his mighty men overhear that thought, that kind of yearning that David has. And so they go and they fight through the Philistine battalions to bring David back a cup of water from Bethlehem. And it's like, David didn't command them to do that, but they loved their king so much, they respected their king so much, that they were going to sacrifice and do something really hard and revere him in that really difficult type of way. When we have a king, we're not just trying to fill in the boxes and do the minimal amount, but we want to really show our honor and reverence for him through our humble service. And I think that's what we see the people doing here. And I think that's important for us, to respond to kingship, Jesus' kingship, in reverent, humble service, doing everything that we can to honor him in our lives and sacrifice for him. The third response that I want to see in Matthew 21 that they have is this emphatic worship to him. They're all shouting out, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's a really fascinating word, and I did a little bit more research and reading on what that word means. I've commonly heard that it means Lord save or Jehovah save us kind of thing. It's a much more complicated idea than just Lord save us, and from everything that I could see, when it's used, the reason why that word exists or what it's used for is it's supposed to be this emphatic explanation or exclamation of adoration and praise. It's not just as simple as saying, God, please save us, but it has so much more packed into the idea. But we just adore you so much. You are the only Savior. It's this powerful, powerful word that they would use, similar to the idea of the steadfast love of the Lord in the Psalms. I know we've talked about before, and Stephen talked about a lot whenever he was here, that word hesed. very complicated word. It's translated steadfast love, which we can kind of understand, but it's so much more than that. It's the same kind of idea with Hosanna here. It's this great adoration and praise that they have, and it's because that's what the king deserves. He deserves this emphatic adoration for who he is, and this deep kind of care for who he is that inspires love for him. And so those are the three kind of big responses that the crowd has to Jesus. They have this specific obedience, and they have this humble service to him, and they have this emphatic worship. But those are not the only responses that people can have to Jesus as king. And so I want to kind of contrast that story with another section in Psalm 2. You can turn over to Psalm 2. We're going to read this quickly and make some observations from this psalm, which speaks of Jesus and his kingship and some responses to him. Totally opposite the response that you get to Jesus' kingship in Psalm 2 from what you see in Matthew chapter 21. In Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is not the reaction of submission here that you see in Matthew 21, of humble service, of specific obedience. It's not those things. This is viewing Jesus and his kingship and his lordship as a restriction, as chains, as fetters, and this just holds us back. And so we want to just do everything by our strength to tear apart that authority that Jesus has over us and be our own rulers. I think sometimes we can maybe see the reign of Christ in that way. Instead of seeing it as this blessing that's really helpful and really good for us, it's kind of restrictive. And it'd be nice to be in charge sometimes, be able to make my own rules, do my own thing, and that sort of thing. It's something that some of us might yearn for from time to time. But God's answer to that is, I think, a little bit kind of comical. In verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the throne laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The kings and the rulers of the earth rebel, and God laughs. You think that you can resist the authority. You think you can resist the kingship that I've established. And he says, it doesn't matter what you've done. I've set my king on Zion, and he reigns whether you like it or not. And so the good response to Jesus' kingship is submit to his authority and experience his blessings, be welcomed into his kingdom. But you can deny it and buck against it as much as you want. It doesn't strip any authority away from Jesus. He's still reigning. He's still king. He still does reign with justice and with wrath. And his reign is through the entire earth. I like verse 8. God says to Jesus, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession." This is an earth-wide kingdom that Jesus has. But what's really kind of interesting about this psalm to me is the last part in verse 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God kind of ends this psalm with an invitation to the kings of the earth. And these are the same kings of the earth that wanted to rebel against Jesus in the beginning. They wanted to break the chains apart, be their own rulers. But God offers them kind of a second chance. And he says, you need to come and be wise. You need to come and serve with fear and trembling, rejoice with trembling, honor the Son. All of those ideas are you need to show respect and honor and reverence to the reigning king. And I wonder for us sometimes, and for me specifically, if I don't show those aspects to Jesus as much as I should, respect and honor and fear and trembling and just honoring and revering his position as reigning king. And we need to show him love, and we have closeness with Jesus as well. Those are important things that we can have with him. But he is master. He is reigning king that deserves all of these kinds of things, serving with fear, rejoicing with trembling, honoring the Son, kissing the Son in those ways. So that's kind of the opposite response. But God still gives this option or this invitation to change our ways and be wise and submit to his reign. So back in Matthew 21, you've got those responses that the people have that are kind of the first initial responses to Jesus' kingship as his disciples. But there's this other thing that happens, this other response that happens to Jesus when he comes into the city of Jerusalem. In verse 10, there's this question that people are asking. They're asking, who is this that's come into Jerusalem in such a way? Who is this man? And I think that is a question that we really need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Who is Jesus? It reminds me a lot of whenever Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they have all these different answers. Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And that's the important question that we all need to ask, because the answer to that question is vitally important to our lives. And it turns out that even in that story, when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am, it turns out that a majority of the answers to who Jesus is are wrong. A majority of the things that people think about Jesus aren't right, even back whenever he was living here. Oh, he's Jeremiah. Oh, he's Elijah, and all these different things. But Peter gets it right, and he says, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king. We know that. We know that you're from God. And here in Matthew chapter 21, the crowd's answer to that question of who is Jesus is largely, he is the prophet from Nazareth. Now, if someone called me a prophet, that would probably be a little bit blasphemous. I'm not a prophet. But that would be kind of a compliment to me. It's kind of a step up from what I am. Oh, I'm a direct representative of God. Thank you for calling me that. But when you call Jesus just the prophet, that's so much less than what he actually fully is. He is the prophet from Deuteronomy that Moses said would come. But he's so much more than just the prophet from Nazareth. And I think that consensus, while it has some truth to it, but it's just so much less than what Jesus really is, that pattern happens in our society still today. That there are ideas and thoughts about Jesus that people have that might be true in one respect, but just fall drastically short of who Jesus really is. All the dimensions and qualities of his true person. And so I think one of the things that we see in this story and in this thought that we're exploring tonight is it's equally important for us to believe in Jesus as it is to believe who Jesus is. I think if you asked all of these people, you know, do you believe in Jesus that are here in Matthew 21? They'd say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And I've encountered more and more people just on a day-to-day basis that are believers. They're Jesus believers. But they believe a lot of different things about who he really is. And that makes all of the difference of who you believe Jesus is in our lives. And I want to just kind of consider and close this evening with thinking about some of the practical things, some of the cost that will happen in our lives when we neglect to acknowledge Jesus' kingship in our lives. And I have just a few things that I want to talk about as we wrap up. When we neglect to acknowledge Jesus as king in our lives, it means that we have a mental portrayal of Jesus that is far from reality. The reality is he's king, like we saw in Psalm 2. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he is king. And if you don't think about that or acknowledge that mentally and in your life, your picture of Jesus is not real, is not who Jesus really is. And when we decide to make an image or a form of God that's not real, the Bible, I think, calls that idolatry. When we kind of craft our own version of who God is, of who Jesus is. And that is what happens in the world. Making Jesus who you want Jesus to be. Jesus is who he is, whether you accept that or not. And so when we dismiss the kingship of Jesus, we're making a Jesus in our head that's not real. That's the first kind of consequence that comes when we don't acknowledge his kingship. Secondly, to strip Jesus of his kingship is to strip him of his authority. And we already kind of hit on this a little bit when I explore that thought a little bit more. There are a lot of different theological and doctrinal differences in the world of those claiming to be Christians, of ideas of who Jesus is, of who God is, of what true doctrine is. And I think we could sit down and try to make like a big long list of all the differences between all the different denominations and Christianity flavors and different things. And we could come up with specific answers for each one of those problems or issues from the scripture, and that might be good for us to do. But in my opinion, I think the foundation for all of or at least most, religious error is the refusal to acknowledge Jesus as king. Because if we all just acknowledged him as king and really understood what that meant, that would result in specific obedience. And what did Jesus say? And I'm going to do it. But that doesn't happen in the world today. Instead, we have our own ideas, our own thoughts. But we need to express his kingship in our lives as searching for what he has asked of me and doing it. And if we strip Jesus of his kingship, we strip him of his authority and start to get to do whatever we want. And I think Psalm 2 starts to apply. The Lord laughs at that sort of rebellion. And I think that's what we need to really focus on in helping people to see ourselves first, that Jesus is king and submitting to him, but then helping people in the world to see that he's king. The root problem in our society and in our own lives is having an inaccurate view of Jesus. And we need to be sure that it's accurate in our teaching and in our lifestyle and what we choose to do. Now, obviously, the kingship of Jesus isn't the only quality about him. And maybe in some future lessons we might explore some of those ideas. He's prophet, priest, and king. And so we need to think really in depth of what do all of those mean? You know, how is he our priest? How is he the prophet of God and those things? But we need to give thought, and I see especially in our society and in some of the studies and conversations I have with people, that the consequences and the results of neglecting Jesus' kingship are really the root of most problems in the religious world today, most variations. That if we got that right, if we understood his kingship, a lot of the problems would be answered or would go away. And so we really need to understand and do that and respond to Jesus with that specific obedience, that reverent, humble service, and that emphatic worship. An understanding of Jesus' kingship should not inspire, like so many people think, it should not inspire creativity in our minds of like, what great ways can I come up with to honor him as king? It should lead us to ask, what is his will? And how can I do that? And so I hope that's helpful for us to think about this evening, Jesus as king. It's one of the vital things in the scripture that God has revealed and God has established from really the beginning in his mission. And right now, Jesus is reigning. And we need to be proud of that. I appreciate the song that Dan led us in a little bit ago, Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. I'm not ashamed to have Jesus as my king and to tell people that he is king and that he rules me. And you should not be ashamed of that either. And I want to invite people into his kingdom because he is a benevolent king. He's a kind king. But he's also a king of war and a king of judgment and a king of wrath, like what Psalm 2 says. And if you're not on his side, you'll be destroyed. And that's important for us to remember and share with the world. Jesus is our king. God has established him, and he will reign until he delivers the kingdom over to the Father in the last day. If this evening, maybe you need to submit to Jesus' kingship for the first time, you need to deny yourself and put him on in baptism and start walking under his reign in your life, you can do that this evening, or if you need the prayers or the help of the church here, you can come forward and talk to me about that while we stand and sing this song.